John chapter 3, and we'll be in verse 1 to start with tonight, and we're just going to look at the first 8 verses, Lord willing tonight, and we're going to talk about what it is to be born again, one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. John chapter 3 and verse 1, and if you need an outline, they're down front here to my right. There's an old story about two courtiers of a certain king who they worried their monarch with the incessant arguments as to whether or not a person had to be born a gentleman or whether he could become a gentleman by training, discipline, and an ingrained habit. The king finally dismissed them from the court and ordered them to go out into the world and seek conclusive proof of their claims. A year to the day, they would each present their proofs and he would settle the argument once and for all. The years passed, and the courtier who said that one could become a gentleman had traveled far. He was in a distant land and still had not found his proof. But one day, sitting gloomily in a wayside inn, he sat up with astonishment. He had ordered a cup of chocolate, and to his amazement, he saw that it was being brought to him by the innkeeper's cat. This cat had been trained to stand up on its hind legs, and it had been dressed in a tiny uniform, and it had learned to balance a tray in its forepaws. The courtier watched spellbound as the creature, contrary to nature, walked slowly toward him, balancing the tray with his cup of chocolate. He saw the implications at once. If a cat could be trained to do a thing like that, why couldn't a man be drilled into becoming a gentleman? It proved his point. He paid a vast sum and secured the astonishing feline and headed for home. News of the cat leaked out, and the courtier's rival was plunged into despair. He too had traveled so far but was returning home empty-handed. He was sure he had lost. Then just a day or two before the scheduled appearance in court, he saw something in a shop window that brought a smile to his face. He made a purchase but kept it well hidden from view. On the day of the trial, the first courtier presented the cat to the king as proof that a person could be so trained that he could overcome all natural handicaps and become that most accomplished of civilized persons, a gentleman. As the king sat on his throne, the remarkable cat, attired in miniature court dress, walked carefully on its hind legs, made its way slowly down a red carpet, carrying a tray of chocolate to the king. The court broke into applause, and everyone looked with admiration on the cat and with pity on the other courtier, the one who said one must be born a gentleman. But the man was ready. With a bow to the king, he opened the box in which he had his proof. The courtier released half a dozen white mice, and instantly the cat forgot all of its training, its education, and its discipline, and resorted to its ingrained habit. Its natural instinct surfaced, and in a flash off it went after the mice. The discussion was settled once and for all. No matter how much training the cat got, when the mice were turned loose, the cat turned right back into a cat. The question and the application of this is this: what makes someone a true Christian? What makes someone a true believer? We left off in John chapter 2 with this statement, or series of statements made by John. He said, "Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." What makes someone a true Christian? Does it going to church? Is it doing good deeds? Is it even preaching the gospel? Is it being baptized? Is it knowing the Bible? Is it knowing how to behave in church? Is it knowing how church government works? What makes someone a Christian? Well, Jesus is going to tell us in John chapter 3 exactly what it is. Our problem is not that we need behavior reform. The cat got all the training in the world. He could serve with the best of gentlemen, as proved by the story we just told. But the second the mice were turned loose in the room, the cat turned right back into a cat. The problem you and I have is that we are sinners by nature, and we can be trained and conditioned to act and speak a certain way, but yet all the while still be a sinner at heart. And at the end of the day, our hearts are always going to go back to that sin in our lives. So what is it to be a Christian? Well, it's this term that Jesus gives to us here, two terms actually, what it is to be born again. That's what it is to be a Christian. If being born again means we are a true Christian and we have eternal life, then we have to understand what it means and what this new birth, this being born again, is. In John 3:1-8, Jesus is approached by a man who would check off every box of criteria, religiously speaking, that could be checked off. He was at the height of his context in Judaism. He had it all together. He was the guy who knew how to behave properly, who knew how to act properly. He had the whole Old Testament memorized. He had all of these things together. And Jesus says to that man, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He tells him later on, he says, you must be born again. So we're going to talk tonight about the new birth and what this phrase, you must be born again, means. We're going to look at just the first eight verses, and we're going to talk about three things about the nature of the new birth. Verse 1 of John 3 reads this way. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this passage tonight, Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding. Pray that you open our eyes, Father, maybe for some of us in a way you never have before, to the truth of your word, to what it is to be born again, to what it is to truly be a Christian, to truly belong to Jesus, and to have heaven as our home. Father, I pray that you'll give us that understanding tonight and in the weeks to come as we go through this chapter in John 3, and whatever you do or accomplish, Father, we're going to be careful to give you all the honor and glory for it, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First thing we're going to look at, you have 3 points there on your outlines, three aspects of the nature of the new birth, okay? First thing that we're going to talk about is that the new birth is essential. It's essential in salvation. It's the first thing you need to understand about it. There was a man of the Pharisees, we're told, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and he comes to Jesus by night and says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's absolutely essential. Essential, and that's what these three verses teach us. Well, how do we arrive at this place? Well, let's look at the man that comes to Jesus to speak with him. It's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's also identified as a ruler of the Jews. It's important to remember that when the books of the Bible were written, they weren't written with chapter and verse divisions. They were written as one continuous book or one continuous writing. And so in reality, there is no gap between verse 25 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. We would have just kept on reading at that point. And so it leaves off at the end of chapter 2 in the conclusion of Jesus cleansing the temple. It tells us that he did a lot of other miracles in that area. And many came to have a type of belief in him. Many came to believe in him. But Jesus did not believe in them. He did not commit himself to them, because the word is actually the same word. Both words there, believe. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew them. He knew what was in them. He knew their hearts. And so they had a type of commitment to Jesus that we find out later on as you go through the gospel, that it was a superficial commitment. And so Jesus, knowing that, did not commit himself to them. So they had a type of faith that does not save. James talks about this faith in James 1 and 2. When he talks about that you believe that there is one God, you do well. But even the devils believe and tremble. The demons have an intellectual understanding of who God is. In fact, they know the Bible probably better than any of us in this room. In fact, at one time in the past, they were in his presence. They saw his glory. They've seen things that you and I can only dream about seeing. They were able to see God in the fullness of his person and yet rejected him and fell. That's what happened to the devil. He became puffed up with pride, and pride was found in him, and he lost his place. He lost his former standing, and the same with a third of the heavenly host that followed him. And so James says, even the devils, even that group believes, and they even take it a step further than a lot of Christians do. They even tremble. They actually fear God to a certain extent. And so there is a type of faith that is not a saving faith. It's a merely intellectual faith. It's one thing to know all of the right things, but it's another thing to be changed, to have a transformation take place in your life. And that's exactly what we see contrasted here as we move from chapter 2 to chapter 3, is we have this group of people who has a superficial faith. We go into chapter 3, and Jesus tells us what the real need of not only Nicodemus is, but of that group, is that they need to be born again. While there were many men who believed, one is picked out. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus is unique here in this situation, because he represents to us one who has achieved everything that can be achieved from a religious aspect. In fact, you read the whole Old Testament, you read the law, this was a guy who, at least outwardly, checked off every box. I mean, he had arrived. He had it all together. He's first identified as a Pharisee, just to give you a little background on the Pharisees, as it's helpful to do when we come to these things. The Pharisees were a sect of Judaism that developed during the intertestamental period. So the reason you don't go to the Old Testament and read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and these various sects of Judaism in the Old Testament is because they weren't around when the Old Testament was written. They came into existence sometime between Malachi and Matthew. And so in that 400-year gap thereabouts, they started to develop in existence. And here's where they came from, okay? The name comes from the Hebrew word parush or parushi, which means one who is separated or to separate. So their name means separation or one who is separated. The sect most likely was an offshoot of a group known as the Hasidim, which was a group, that word means pious ones. They were religiously pious ones. This group withstood the mixing of Greek culture with the Jewish people under the ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? And I'm throwing a lot of names at you there, so let me break that down for you. Antiochus Epiphanes was an Antichrist type figure identified in the book of Daniel who ruled from one of the four kingdoms of the Greek Empire that was in charge of Israel. He came in and did a lot of wicked things, committed the original abomination of desolation, where he took a pig, took its blood, and sprayed it in the Holy of Holies. So he took one of the most unclean of animals and desecrated the temple. He tried to, by force the Jewish people to become Greek, essentially, to adopt their gods and all that. If you ever hear about the Maccabean revolts in Jewish history, that's during this time period, okay? Well, during that time period, there is a strict group of religious sect that formed called the Hasidim, who refused to go along with any of that. Okay? And it's believed that the Pharisees are an offshoot of the Hasidim. So, the Pharisees in Jesus' day were predominantly from the middle class. They were the more average people group. The Sadducees, however, the other sect that existed during this time, was made up of the wealthy elites and the priestly class. Okay, and so you have these two sects of Judaism. The differences between the two, there's a lot of them, but theologically, the Sadducees would be more of your liberals. They would kind of reject the supernatural elements. They would reject like the angels and demons, the resurrection of the dead. In fact, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, whereas the Pharisees accepted all of the Old Testament. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the angels and demons and all of those kinds of things. And so you kind of had the conservatives and the liberals. Well, the Pharisees, out of those two groups, were the conservatives. These two groups, certain men were elected out of them to represent all of Israel on a council called the Sanhedrin. It was a council of 70 that was presided over by the high priest. Okay, and this council of 70 was mostly Sadducee, mostly liberal, and then some Pharisee. And to be picked from either group meant you had risen to the top of whichever group you belonged to. We are told here that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he wasn't just any Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler of the Jews. That means he belonged to that group of 70. According to the historian Josephus about the Pharisees, there were only about 6,000 of them at the time of Herod the Great. So in Jesus' day, there are only several thousand of these individuals. So they were rarer than not in society. It wasn't like all of Israel became Pharisees or anything like that. This is an elite group of people, so to speak. Maybe not totally in a good way, but an elite group of people amongst Israel. They were looked up to by everyone as the religious experts of the day. What would happen in time, they had this rivalry with the Sadducees that I just mentioned to you, but what would happen in time is that the Sadducees would virtually disappear with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, since they were the priestly, wealthy, landowning class, and Israel was kind of destroyed during that time. They would virtually disappear, and the Pharisees became what is today Orthodox Judaism to an extent. Of course, there's been revisions and changes and all of that since Jesus' day and since those early days. But Phariseeism became Orthodox Judaism. They had a great zeal for the law. However, over time, this became an outward ritualistic zeal that did not address any need for inward change. So they saw the law and everything about it consisting in merely external things, and never dealt with the heart of the matter. And that's exactly what Jesus does with Nicodemus when he comes to him here. He gets right to the real heart of the matter. In fact, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, you can see this. In Matthew 5, 20-28, Jesus addresses this issue with the Pharisees. He says this, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to say, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment." But then he essentially, and I'm paraphrasing here, goes on to say that if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart. And then he does the same thing with adultery and lust. And so he takes the law, which the Pharisees saw as merely external, and he applies it to them internally. And he tells the crowd there, he says, "You think the Pharisees are righteous?" He says, "But they have failed to apply the law in totality. Your righteousness has to not only be outward, but inward." And that's his point there in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He calls them whited tombs in Matthew 23, which appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. He says, even so you appear outwardly righteous to men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity or sin. The name Nicodemus, his name means victor over the people. Victor over the people. And he's a part of the Sanhedrin, as I said a moment ago. Under Roman rule, the Sanhedrin had the authority in civil, criminal, and religious matters. The only thing is they couldn't carry out capital punishment. See that later in John's Gospel when they go to Pilate to have Jesus put to death. But they could make arrests, and they could carry out trials. They had that kind of authority. And this council would make decisions pertaining to Jews who were scattered all over the world. And so people, Jews, even if they lived in other countries and in other lands, they looked to the Sanhedrin to rule on their religious practices and their affairs. The Sanhedrin had a lot of power that spanned beyond just Israel. They were highly respected. But the Sanhedrin, like the Sadducees, would be abolished after the mid-60s to 70 AD. And it would be replaced by a group called the Beth Din, which was only composed of scribes. And this group had a limited authority. They only weighed in on religious matters. So that's kind of the history of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, and the Pharisees, at least as much as we know from history and what the Bible tells us. But we find here that Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and the details included in John's Gospel, he came at night. A lot of ink will be spilt, and has been spilt, in commentaries about what that means, okay? Nicodemus, being a member of the Sanhedrin, possibly did not want any kind of public acknowledgement that he had come to Jesus, since it would potentially communicate his approval of Jesus and maybe even the approval of his group, for which he would have gotten some backlash for. So it's possible that he comes to Jesus at night because he is not coming with their authority, but rather is coming because he is personally curious and wishes to learn more and speak with Jesus. And so it's not so much, one view is that it's not so much that he's ashamed, but it's more that he's worried about the backlash from the other groups. Second reason he may have come at night is he possibly came at night to have greater accessibility to Jesus. It would only make sense that Jesus, having gained a following by this point, would be surrounded by crowds all day long who wished to see and hear him teach. And Nicodemus would not have, during that time, been able to have any kind of intimate, private conversation with Jesus like he wanted to have. And so he comes at night because that's the time that he could catch Jesus as he wanted to. I think that both are possible here and likely that both of these things weigh in on the matter. But I would propose a third reason that John includes this detail in his gospel. Remember I told you that John is different than the other gospels and that they write details for the sake of historical accuracy and details. They also have theological purposes as well. But John doesn't write to give a detailed history of Jesus' earthly ministry. He writes with a theological purpose to show Jesus as the Son of God. Night and darkness have already been in John's gospel, in John chapter 1. As I said, many of those themes get reiterated again throughout the rest of the gospel. The night at which Nicodemus comes is not just a detail of accuracy, talking about when he came to Jesus, but it's also representing the religious system that Nicodemus represented. And so the night was the darkness of the religious system of Israel that Jesus came to fulfill and bring in his own new way, the fuller way. And so Jesus is the light in contrast to the darkness of Nicodemus's night. Nicodemus, like the other religious leaders we find in John 12, many among the chief rulers believed on Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I think it's safe to say that Nicodemus is presented here in this way as representing the darkness of Israel during this time, and how there were many who had a type of superficial faith in Jesus, but not a real type of heart commitment to Jesus. And Nicodemus is one out of that group who's seen enough at least to make him curious, but hasn't fully grasped the whole picture yet. Well, he comes to Jesus, and here's what he says. "We know you're a teacher that's come from God, for nobody can do the miracles that you do except God be with him." First, note that he says, "We know." Shows that Nicodemus is not the only one in the group who has this opinion, okay? He says, "We know." Some of his colleagues held his view. He had at least discussed it with them, and either came to Jesus on his own, or maybe even from a small group that sent him as the one to go and question him. Second, Nicodemus comes to the right conclusion here. He doesn't get this wrong. He says, "We know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him." He's at least gotten the point of the miracles, that the miracles pointed to something supernatural about Jesus. I mean, the miracles that Jesus did, even to this point in his ministry, early as it is, the miracles that Jesus did were on a scale unrivaled in the rest of the Bible. I mean, you could put all the miracles and miraculous things in the Old Testament together, and they don't even tip the scales at all in relationship to the number of things that Jesus does in his public ministry, even to this point. And so Israel has never seen anything like this, and they haven't seen any miracles or any prophets from God in over 400 years, and so except for John the Baptist. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and there's something different. He refers to him as Rabbi, and as a teacher that's come from God. These are both terms that Nicodemus would not throw around lightly. In fact, Nicodemus had done a lot to earn his right to be called rabbi. To be called a rabbi meant that someone had undergone the appropriate training to have that title. You didn't just up and decide one day, "I'm going to be a rabbi in Israel." That's not how this thing worked. They had to go through the whole system of memorizing scripture, of understanding the practices and the law. They had to become experts in everything that pertained to the Old Testament, so that then they could lead the people in properly living out and applying the law. And so for Nicodemus to say this of Jesus, even though Jesus was untrained and all of that, was a great homage of respect to Jesus, because it's something that somebody like Nicodemus would not have thrown around lightly. It's quite likely that Nicodemus was aware of John the Baptist's testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. That testimony, backed up by the miracles and things that Jesus did and the authoritative teaching and all of those things, led Nicodemus to at least consider that it's possible that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament promised. And it's quite possible that he comes to Jesus here and wishes to have a discussion with him about how he's going to inaugurate the kingdom in Israel. And Jesus' response kind of clues us into that when he says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." This kingdom that Nicodemus and all of these leaders were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah who would come in, kick the Romans out, set up his rule in Israel, and have them as kind of his right hand, as his right hand men who would rule alongside him and help him enforce and lead his kingdom. And Jesus says, "Look, unless a man's born again, he's not even going to see the kingdom of God." He uses this phrase that you'll find common in John. It's "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," or "most assuredly." You'll see it translated all of those ways. It's two words in the Greek. Ready? Amen, amen. So when we say amen in church, that's the word. It comes. It's an actual Greek word So all of you know a Greek word, and you might not have even known that. Amen, amen, which means it is a word of affirmation. And so it's like saying truly or surely, or it's a word of agreement. So you say amen when you agree with something, and that's what it means. Amen, or let it be, truly, all of those things are involved here. So Jesus says, truly, truly, verily, verily, most assuredly, all of those translations that you have there are accurate as to what the words are conveying here. And he says it twice for emphasis, because he's letting you know he's about to say something that is not necessarily new, but it's something that's going to contradict the common way of thinking of the people in his day. So anytime he says that, he's about to argue with somebody, or at least with where somebody happens to stand. He's going to present something that's opposed to their normal way of thinking. And he says, except a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Here, his correction is for Nicodemus's misunderstanding of what Jesus came to do. And it's also a correction of Nicodemus's misunderstanding of what Nicodemus and Israel's real need is. Because the real need wasn't that they needed the Romans removed. Their real issue is that they needed to be saved from their sin. Instead of addressing Nicodemus's focus on miracles, Jesus doesn't even talk about his miracles or their meaning. Instead, he focuses on Nicodemus' true need, and then what he came to do to meet that true need. That's what John 3:1-21 is about. It is about Nicodemus's true need, salvation, being born again, and how Jesus came to meet that need. That's where this whole conversation goes. It's why it's one of the most important, it's rightly considered one of the most important passages in the Bible, because it teaches us about the essential nature of salvation, what it is to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? Well, the word here, the words, are genao anothen in Greek, which means to be born again. That's what the words mean, very literally. The word anothen has actually two meanings as how it's used in Scripture. Word anothen can have the meaning of being born again, meaning a second time. It's common usage. But it also has the usage in other Greek literature and in the Bible of being born from above. And so it has both meanings. So does the word translate born again, or does it translate born from above? Well, it's both. We have to be born a second time. But the other definition, being born from above, describes the nature of that birth. So yes, I have to be born a second time, but not physically, I have to be born from above. So the meaning is of what it is wrapped up in the definitions of the words there. It's one of those plain words or phrases to translate. It goes back to John 1:12-13, when it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we've already been given the definition in John 1. That's why that passage is so important. Verse 13 tells us that what it means to be born again or born from above, it means to be born of God. The second birth is being born of God. How is a person born of God? Well, it's found in verse 12 of John 1. It tells us, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the sons of God. So you are born of God by receiving Jesus. That is exactly what John 1:12-13 says in very plain terms. So what it means to be born again is to receive Jesus through faith, and we're born of God. Being born again in Scripture is found all throughout the New Testament. It's also called, the fancy theological term we use is called regeneration, which means the exact same thing. So to generate something is to create or to birth it, okay? To regenerate then is to be reborn, That's what the word means. And so regeneration literally means being born again. That's what the theological term is. You'll find that in Titus 3:5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He saved us by the washing of regeneration, by the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're going to get down to the latter part of verses 5 to 8 here. And you're going to find that Jesus says we have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Well, those two aspects are covered there in Titus 3:5 when we have the washing of regeneration, meaning us being cleansed of our sins, and then the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's God putting His Spirit in us and giving us life. So we have to be cleansed of our sins, and we have to have the Holy Spirit. We have to have God's own eternal life in us. And so that's the two aspects of the new birth. It means to be cleansed of your sins, but also given the Spirit for the Christian life. That's what it means to be born again. That's what regeneration is. Ephesians 2:1 describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins. But verse 4 it says, but God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. That's what that's describing. In James 1:18 it says, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then in 1 Peter 1:3, God, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, has birthed us again to a lively hope or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then you get to the end of that chapter in verse 23, and he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. So we have the Word and the Spirit, which we will talk more about as we go through this. But that's what it means to be born again. It is being born from above. It's being born of God by faith, where we are washed from our sins. We are cleansed by the washing of the water, by the Word, and then we are indwelt by the Spirit. And that is the new birth. That's what it means to be born again. And Jesus says, without that, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is thinking he and the rest of them are going to be some high ruling class within the kingdom of God. And here Jesus says, look, until you're born again, you can't even have any hope of seeing it, let alone being a part of it and being a ruler over it. The religious leaders and most of Israel saw the kingdom of God as being realized in Israel and eventually encompassing the whole earth. That's their understanding of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament clearly does affirm that in prophecy. However, their concern was so physical that and political that they missed the spiritual nature of that kingdom on earth. And so they saw the physical fulfillment without the spiritual. And what they failed to understand is that God is going to do both in Israel. He's going to do both. They need to be born again, as we've talked about. But there's also going to come a time when he's going to rule and reign on the earth physically as well. So many passages in the Old Testament that dictate that for us. And what Israel did is they separated the two because they thought that their need, that their biggest problem is that they were in bondage to the Babylonians, to the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then in their day, in Jesus' day, the Romans. And they thought that was their real need, that they just needed the Romans removed, and then they would get it right, and they would just go about their business as a sovereign people, and so on and so forth, all of those things. But what they failed to understand is that throughout their history, the whole reason that they repeatedly worshipped idols, the whole reason that they were under Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman captivity, is because their hearts were geared in another direction. They failed to understand what their real need was. Their real need wasn't deliverance from captivity. It was deliverance from the bondage of sin. So you'll see this in John chapter 8. Jesus stands there. He says, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. The crowd responds to him and says this, we're Abraham's seed and we're not in bondage to any man. How can you say you'll be made free? In other words, what are you talking about, freedom? We're already free. We're Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage. The irony there is, of course, that they were in bondage to the Romans physically. But Jesus addresses the real issue, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the slave or the servant of sin." The real problem was that they were in bondage to sin, not to the Romans. And so Jesus, in his first coming, came to address that issue. That's why he said, "I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Saved from their real bondage, their bondage in sin. I like the words of R.C. Chulainsky here, and we'll probably stop here for tonight and pick up next week. He says, "Jesus' word regarding the new birth shatters once for all every supposed excellence of man's attainment, all merit of human deeds, all prerogatives of natural birth or station. Spiritual birth is something one undergoes, not something he produces. As our efforts had nothing to do with our natural conception and birth, so in an analogous way, but on a far higher plane, regeneration or the new birth is not a work of ours." What a blow for Nicodemus. Think about this. Nicodemus saw everything that he was and did as a means of him obtaining righteousness and favor before God. And he comes to Jesus, and in one statement, he finds that he has no favor with God. Other than God's blessing of allowing him to grow up, learning the oracles of God, the law and the Old Testament that was meant to point him to Christ and to God's mercy, but he had missed. Nicodemus went into this conversation thinking that he, of all people, was right with God, and found out he lacked the most basic thing to be a part of God's kingdom. That's a scary thing. That's a humiliating thing. That's a thing that pride will get in the way of us agreeing with, admitting. What a blow for him, he says. His being a Jew gave him no part in the kingdom. His being a Pharisee, esteemed holier than other people, availed him nothing. His membership in the Sanhedrin and his fame as one of its scribes went for nothing, went for naught. This rabbi from Galilee calmly tells him that he is not yet in the kingdom, all on which he had built his hopes throughout a long, arduous life, here sank into ruin and became a little worthless heap of ashes. What's amazing about the new birth is that when a Gentile became a proselyte and became a Jew, and they went through the ritual washings and everything that was associated with that, what they would say about that individual and to that individual is they were like a baby being born all over again. That they were like a baby just beginning to walk and to live and to breathe and do life for the first time. And he had said that and overseen probably hundreds or maybe thousands of Gentile proselytes whom he had said that to, yet he himself had never saw his need to be born again. The real new birth. Romans 10, Paul, writing about the Jewish people, and he's here expressing his heart for them, the love that he has for them, the desire for their salvation that he has for them, and he says, "I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Meaning their zeal is in ignorance. It's in ignorance. He says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." In the law, they saw God's righteous standards, but rather than seeing how God's righteousness was obtained, they went about to obtain it themselves by their own works and by striving to keep the law, which they never could. And so what the Jews did is they rejected God's way of salvation and went about to establish their own. Because God's salvation has always been a righteousness that is granted and given and gifted by faith. But what they did is instead they went about to establish their own version, to do it by works. And Nicodemus had reached the height of that entire system and sat on top to look down on everyone else. And here comes to Jesus in one night thinking that he's going to make some kind of alliance and set up a kingdom in Israel and help the Messiah carry out his rule and reign. And he finds out he's not even in the club. And Jesus tells him he has to be born again. We'll pick up next week with verse 4 and go through the rest of this section. But Nicodemus asked Jesus the question, how can a man be born when he's old? Does he enter a second time into his mother's womb and get born all over again? Don't make the mistake of thinking that Nicodemus asked that question because he's silly. Nicodemus wasn't a dummy. Very smart man. He knew that Jesus wasn't talking about crawling back up in his mother's womb. This was Nicodemus's way of moving the conversation forward and finding out what he needed to do to enter the kingdom with being born again. And so we'll pick up there next week. As always, if you have questions, let me know. And